It's no wonder Zechariah sang. Our scripture reading is a New Testament psalm. Luke says that it is a prophecy inspired by the Holy Spirit, and certainly it is that, but it is also a song, a psalm like the psalms of the Old Testament. And by the way, do you know that in scripture, one of the sure signs of the Holy Spirit's presence and activity is singing? Creative songwriting and singing. And we see that here as the Spirit moves Zechariah to compose and this psalm of praise, like the ones in the Old Testament, but with a twist. The Old Testament psalms remind us that God is trustworthy. He will yet keep his promises. Zechariah's song celebrates that now, at last, finally, God has acted and the wait is over. That's enough to make anybody sing. The child mentioned in verse 76 is not Jesus, of course. It is John the Baptist, who has just been born to Zechariah and Elizabeth. John would be the forerunner, the prophet who would go before the Messiah to prepare the way. The heart of the psalm is verse 72, which links back with verse 69, and it says this: God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. Why is Zechariah praising God? Because finally, God is fulfilling his ancient promises. God made a covenant with David more than 1,000 years before Jesus was born. God told David that his throne would endure forever. God's covenant with Abraham goes back much farther than that, almost another 1,000 years. Zechariah mentions the prophets. Through the prophets, God had reaffirmed and expanded his promises. Yet by the time of Zechariah, the prophets had been silent for 500 years. For 500 years, God had seemed silent. But now, well, Zechariah says it best. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has visited and redeemed his people. Zechariah's song tells us something about God in general and Jesus in particular. What does it tell us about God? It tells us this: God keeps his promises. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, Pastor, we learned this in preschool, Sunday school. Everyone knows this. Please tell me you have something more interesting to tell us today than God keeps his promises. And to that, I can only say this. Sometimes sermons are about giving you information, and sometimes a sermon is more about cheerleading. And this is one of the more cheerleading sermons, and here is why. It is easy to say God keeps his promises. It is hard to wait for God's promises. When you are suffering, and you're longing, and you're hoping for the day when God fulfills his promises, and you're longing for a deeper experience of God's presence, and you want to see him face to face, and you want to love the way he created you to love, and you want to see that new creation, and you feel the weight of the world's brokenness weighing down on you, and you long for God's promises. That's hard. Ask Zechariah about that. About waiting. How long did God's people wait for the Messiah? Do we start the clock with Adam and Eve? With God's promises to Abraham? With God's promises to David? Jesus fulfilled all of these promises. What about those 500 years when God seemed silent? 500 years is a long time. How did God's people keep their hope alive through those long years? You know, they waited, they hoped, they suffered, and time passed, and they waited, and they hoped, and they suffered some more, And one oppressive empire followed another. The Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. And still they waited, still they hoped, still they suffered. Why didn't they give up? What kept their hope alive? What kept them going? We had better figure it out, because we're in their shoes. They were waiting, they were hoping, and meanwhile the world was trying to squeeze them into its mold. The world despised their faith. It mocked their morals. It did everything it could to get them to give up their hope. And that's the situation we find ourselves in today. We are waiting for God's promises. God has made some amazing promises to us. He has promised that someday Christ will return and set things right. He has promised new creation, a new heaven and a new earth, a world without evil, pain, or death. He has promised that someday His glory will be so obvious that it cannot be doubted or denied. He has promised to set His children free from the power of sin so that we will be able to love perfectly as God created us to. That is a lot to hope for. That is a lot to look forward to. And are we looking forward to it? Are we living in that hope? Advent is a season when we're not only waiting, but we are reminded that we are always a people who are waiting and looking and watching and hoping, and we're living by God's promises. And if you are not living anticipating God's promises, then something is wrong. Either you don't know all the wonderful things that God has promised, or you don't believe it, or perhaps your life is so good right now that you're just not worried about it. Now, honestly, that's hard to imagine because everyone has problems. Everyone deals with their own kind of brokenness and grief and strife. How could we not be looking forward to the things that God has promised? But meanwhile, the world is trying to squeeze us into its mold. It gives us a slick sales pitch and tells us that we can find happiness through sex, money, and power. If only we will give up these ridiculous hopes that we cling to. The world wants to take away our hope. It scoffs at our faith. It mocks our morals. It tries to squeeze us into its mold. What keeps us going? How do we hold on to our hope and keep it alive in this kind of circumstance? You know, it's very interesting. Christians were getting anxious about God's promises all the way back when the first generation of believers was still alive. The Apostle Peter wrote in the letter that we call 2 Peter, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." What is God waiting for? He's waiting for the time that He has appointed. We can trust that He is working out His plans and that He has His reasons. You know, if Christ had come back way back then, we would have missed out. None of us would have existed. We wouldn't be part of all that God is going to do. Aren't you glad that God is patient? It's a wonderful thing. But what keeps our faith going? What keeps our hope alive? Well, it's the same thing that kept God's people faithful as they waited for the Messiah. And Zechariah tells you what that is. He shares their secret. They remembered. They remembered who God is, and they remembered all that God had done for them. And as we remember all that God has done for us, can you honestly think that God will let us down now? This is why Zechariah's song is such good news. God keeps His promises. God's people have always had to wait on God and trust God, but sooner or later, God acts. And when he does, he blows us away. He keeps his promises. And what can we do then but sing his praises? So Zechariah's song reminds us that God keeps his promises, and that is important because we are waiting for God to keep his promises. Zechariah's song also tells us something important about Jesus, and it is this: Jesus is an Old Testament guy. If you want to understand Jesus, you have to look to the Old Testament, because Jesus is an Old Testament guy. His worldview was shaped by the Old Testament. His self-understanding, his mission, shaped by the Old Testament. When I say that, I do not mean to minimize his unique relationship with the Father or the Holy Spirit's role in his self-understanding. What I am saying is Jesus came to fulfill God's ancient promises, and he understood that to be his mission. He looked to the Old Testament. So if you find the Old Testament irrelevant, or you try to understand Jesus apart from the Old Testament, your understanding of Jesus will be deficient. You will have a caricature of Jesus instead of the real Jesus. Now, here's why all this is important: because we need to know the real Jesus. If you are a Christian, you need to know Jesus as he is, not as you want him to be or as someone else wants him to be. You need to know Jesus because you are following him. You haven't hired him as a consultant to help you achieve your goals. You are his disciple. So you need to know the real Jesus. If you are not a believer, you're not a Christian, you need to see the real Jesus. Because it would be tragic if you rejected Jesus only to find out after it's too late that he is not who you thought he was, and you are rejecting a caricature of Jesus. You also do not want to commit your life to something only to find out later that Jesus is calling you to something else. Whoever you are, you need to know the real Jesus. And there are many false Jesuses in the marketplace of ideas. For some reason, Jesus remains popular. These days, religion is not very popular. Christianity is not popular, but Jesus continues to be admired, even by people who know next to nothing about him. And for this reason, many different people want to claim Jesus as their own. They want to make Jesus the poster child for whatever movement or agenda or ideology they are pushing. They project their values onto Jesus, and they hold him up. So a child of the 60s might tell you that Jesus was a hippie. A Marxist might tell you that Jesus was a revolutionary. A Hindu might tell you that Jesus was a guru. A liberal scholar might tell you that Jesus preached the values of today's secular academy. You know, it's a funny thing. A lot of times when people write books about Jesus, the Jesus they describe turns out to look suspiciously like the author of the book. What's going on with that? You know, even we Christians are not entirely immune. We read the Gospels, but we read them through the lens of our culture, through our own understanding. And by the way, this is a good reason why you need to cultivate a biblical worldview. And we can make a lot of progress in that. But we're always going to read with our understanding, and sometimes we make assumptions. And the way some people think about Jesus, he would be very much at home in middle-class American suburbia. The problem is, Jesus is not a mirror. He is not a bendy doll that we can twist any way that we want. He is not even merely a historical figure who represents something bigger than he was. No, instead, Jesus is a real living person, and he has his own agenda. But how do we know what that is? And how do we recognize the real Jesus? How do we pick the real Jesus out of the lineup of all the pictures that are out there in the marketplace of ideas? That's what I'll be preaching about all this month. I call this series, Accept No Substitutes, Finding the Real Jesus at Christmas. Zechariah's song helps us to do that. It reminds us that Jesus is at home in first century Judaism. He's the Savior of the whole world. He is Lord of every time and place. When we go to understand him and to read the Gospels, first century Judaism is the proper historical context to read and interpret. And that means we've got to connect those dots between Jesus' ministry and the Old Testament. Because if we don't get that, we've missed something very important. And we are not going to understand Jesus rightly. This also means that whenever we read the Bible, we have to keep at the front of our minds the grand narrative of the Bible, the one story that it tells. The Bible is 66 books written by many people in three languages over more than 1,000 years. And yet together those books tell one story, the story of God and his creation. And we are part of that story. Jesus is the center of the story. He is the climax of the story, the goal of the story. He is the force that keeps that story moving. And Zechariah's song reminds us of that. Now, you may say, it's easy to find the real Jesus. The Gospels give us the real Jesus. And you are right. They do. They absolutely do. But we must pay attention. And that's what we're going to do this month. We are going to pay attention to the Gospels so that we find the real Jesus this Christmas. And that is why we begin where Luke began, with God's ancient promises. The real Jesus fulfills God's ancient promises. And what are we going to do about that? Same thing Zechariah did. We are going to sing and praise God. We are going to celebrate. We're going to rejoice in God's promises. We are going to take comfort in God's promises. And we are going to worship and adore the Son of God, our living Savior, Jesus Christ, who fulfilled, is fulfilling, and will fulfill all of God's wonderful promises. Amen. Will you pray with me? Oh Lord God, we are excited about your promises. We thank you for them. You make such amazing, over-the-top promises. Things we never would have hoped or dreamed or imagined. And yet you promise, and so we dare to trust you and to walk by faith. We long for that day when you fulfill those promises, when Christ returns and puts things right. Lord, help us to live in that hope. Keep that hope burning and alive within us, and may it overflow into our lives, into our actions. Lord, we thank you and praise you that you keep your promises. We are going to trust you. We are going to walk in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.